That we pray. Holy Spirit, we declare you're so welcome in this, your house, this day. And Lord, we, as we open up your word, we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would stir our hearts, that you'd inspire us, that you'd fill us, that you'd redirect us, you'd strengthen and empower us, ready to send us out again, be ambassadors for Christ in this world. Lord, we open our spiritual ears, we soften our hearts, and we say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. 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 I think I need to untangle myself here. I'm a bit tangled up with all these wires. There we go. Okay, so here we are. Part five, final part of our series called History Makers. And the big idea, of course, is that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And I reckon this is great news for us all, because it takes us from a sense of irrelevance, a sense, of course, that the enemy would want us to buy into. It takes us into an expectation of the potential of God to use us for his glory. Why? Because it is no longer limited to the best that you and I can do. Three reasons that's the case, shared last week. Number one, you are actually no longer merely ordinary. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And that changes everything. Secondly, the Holy Spirit in you is extraordinary. Same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And the thirdly, as God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, you have a unique purpose and assignment to step into. And suddenly, here's my favorite line in the message, suddenly you become an extraordinary thing waiting to happen. You like that? Nudge a person next to you, humor me. Pretend you're in a Pentecostal church, right? Nudge person next to you and say, you are an extraordinary thing waiting to happen. There we go. Hope you're all convinced. And ultimately, you know, that is what I want you to get from this series. Yes, there are specific lessons that we can get from each history maker. And hopefully today will be no exception to that. But the key point is God can do extraordinary things through any consecrated vessel. He just needs your surrender and he needs your yes. Why? Because God at work in and through you changes everything. And I hope that this series changes your expectation, just tweaks the dial just a little bit. God can use me. God wants to use me. I am not disqualified. And Lord, you have my surrender. And Lord, you have my yes. And that leads us on to our fifth and final history maker. And this week we're going to look at John the Beloved. I'm going to take a similar approach to last week. Last week with Simon Peter, if you remember. We're going to start by looking at the before and the after and investigate what it is that made such a difference. So let's look at John's before to begin with. Rather like Simon Peter, John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, were fishermen called straight off the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. John, as we know, was selected to be one of the 12. And in fact, he was one of Jesus' inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And they were the ones who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. And they were the ones who were invited to go with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to share with you two reasonably famous incidents from the Gospels that give us a clue into John's personality and his belief system. The first one is Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. Zap them, Lord. No mercy. Why don't we just wipe them off the face of the earth? Be fair to say at this point, John didn't have much of a grasp of the concept of grace. In fact, we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus gave them a nickname. The nickname was Sons of Thunder. The implication that John was hot-headed and passionate and zealous, rather inclined to leap before he looked, to engage mouth before brain. And then there's a second incident, slightly longer, I'm going to read the whole thing. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, here he is, our hero, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in the places of honor next to you, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. I think that's the polite word used there. So Jesus called them together and said, you know these words. You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even, here we go, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Fun story, what do we learn? Fair to say, I think, John and James, desperately earnest and well-intentioned. Of course we're ready to drink that cup of suffering. And Jesus said they would, and indeed they did. Perhaps a suspicion they maybe had a slightly inflated opinion of their own importance. Perhaps they needed a lesson or three in servant leadership. But that was John. John before. What about John after? What happened to the Sons of Thunder? The smack 'em first, think later boys. Whose master plan was me first, Lord, and then all the others can fall into line. Let's look at the evidence. Let's read some of the words that John wrote after. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. Spot a slight difference in tone, maybe. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. In the same book, chapter 3, verse 16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Verse 18, dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. See the difference? John wrote some of the most tender verses in the whole Bible. And of course, he penned the most famous, most widely quoted verse of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I think he got the point eventually. But to save the world through him. Salvation rather than condemnation. Mercy, not judgment. A far cry from, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? It's fair to say that John's before didn't exactly demonstrate the hallmarks of a life characterized by love. But the after is altogether different. Which leads to a great question. What happened? Share with you a third incident for the record. And this is John at the foot of the cross. When we understand that John was the only one of the 12 who was there on that scene that day. And we witness the tender scene here where Jesus is looking after his mum. John 19:25. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his own home. I want you to note, this incident is only recorded in John's gospel. And it shows the considerable personal impact that this had on John. What happened? Jesus' sacrifice melted John's hard heart. Fire, perhaps, of a different kind. A stunning revelation of how much Jesus loved him. I can imagine him at that scene, Jesus hanging on the cross, those piercing eyes, that enormous heart, the resolute passion, the profound compassion. And I imagine Jesus replaying that movie of that scene. Jesus speaking to him, speaking to Mary, his mother. I imagine he replayed it over and over and over again. Remember, just 24 hours earlier, sleepy John had been in Gethsemane and had witnessed the fervor of Jesus' prayers, had seen the beads of blood sweat rolling down his cheeks, had witnessed Jesus' absolute devotion to his heavenly Father. And now he was a first-hand witness to the incredible depth and power of God's love for his people, for his mother. The way that he affirmed John, the way he offered salvation to the thief, the way he forgave his executioners. And that brought fresh meaning to John 3:16. Even John was thinking to himself, if I had been the only one, Jesus would have laid down his life for me. 1 John 4 verse 10. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. I want you to notice how John described himself from that point forward. Just read it, John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother standing there, the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And four times in his writing, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Hence the expression, John the Beloved. And of course, John gets criticized for this. But it wasn't pride. It wasn't arrogance. It wasn't exclusionism or favoritism. It was a reinforcement of revelation. I am going to catch this. This is crucial. Everything else revolves around this simple fact. Jesus loves me. And that's the difference between before and after. Now I get it. No more fire or thunder. The love of God for his children becomes for me, John would say. It comes for me central. It becomes for me the preeminent and defining thing. The love of God becomes the rock upon which I stand. The pervading force in the universe. And the revelation that shapes everything that I see or think or do from this point forward. I want to dig that a little deeper because we too need to capture the fullness of this revelation. You know the old song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a great kid's song, but it's not much use. For the Bible tells me so, though it is true, in itself, does not lead to heart transformation. It has to go so much deeper than that. And so the question becomes this. I've got three questions for you. Question number one, do you really believe that God loves you? All the time. Whatever. Do you really believe it? Question number one. Question number two, is God's love something you have read and acknowledged, for the Bible tells me so, or have you lived it and experienced it? Remember, we're talking about digging this deeper. And the question number three is, have you allowed God's love to change your life, everything about your life? But quickly, we're going to work through those three big and life-changing questions. Number one, do you really, really, really believe that God loves you? And I may be harshly criticize the song. And yes, the Bible does indeed tell me so. You might have heard people describe the Bible as God's love letter. And the Bible, of course, is full of vivid illustrations of God's love. The prodigal son, the father running to greet his errant but returning son. There's the bride and bridegroom metaphor. There's the lover in the Song of Songs. And of course, in its ultimate expression, we have the cross. And the truth is that God loves us way beyond our capacity to comprehend. And so as a result of that, we should all be on a lifelong journey deeper into the Father's heart, learning the lessons of love, learning how love works in practical terms, how God's love has the potential to change everything, how everything we need for our security and our identity flows from a deep revelation of God's love for us. Until we really get it. Until that belief underpins everything. And number two, is God's love something you've read and acknowledged or lived and experienced? Perhaps we could say question one is, do you believe? And the question two is, have I received? This comes down to theory versus practice. In other words, if I do not know that love personally, if I've not felt it and experienced it and walked in it, it's just good theory. And God's love needs to be not your wife's revelation, not your mother's experience, Not your pastor's stories, but yours personally. This, is, of course, is why we do experiments in chemistry class. As it goes from textbook to test tube, it moves from theory to practice. It comes alive. It's the difference, I guess, between reading about fast cars and actually driving one. As my best man found out when he wrapped a teammate's left-hand drive Porsche around a tree on our stag do. My stag do, not his. See, if God's love for you is theoretical only, it will not change your life. It just won't go deep enough. Comes back, I guess, to religion versus relationship. See, religion can read about God's love, but relationship genuinely experiences it. For me, the difference between intellectual and charismatic Christianity. Read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 in the Amplified. Paul prayed, may you be rooted deep in and securely founded on love, that you may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of it. Here we go, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience. So what do I mean by experiencing the love of God? Well, I'm going to ask you five questions, and those five questions will explain to you what I mean by that. How do we experience God's love? What might that look or feel like? Question number one is, have you experienced the tenderness of a father's love for his child? 1 John 3 verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The repeated invitation to call him Abba, essentially daddy. And of course, we have a wonderful picture in natural parenthood. If you're a parent, God loves you like that. God loves you with a deep affection. Think of the love you have for your child. He loves you with a deep affection. He loves you with acute interest. He loves you with glowing pride. And he loves you with a powerful instinct to nurture. Number two, have you felt the release of forgiveness? Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Romans 8, 1, here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The heart of God is always restoration. He wants to set you free from the chains that bind. It could be addiction. It could be shame. All that is available through the blood of Jesus. Have you felt the release of forgiveness? See, do you know the security of unconditional acceptance? Isaiah 43 verse 1, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name and you are mine. I love that possession. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Here we go. His love for you is not determined by your conduct, good or bad. His love for you has been proven eternally and irrevocably by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And as a result, God has got you. Do you know what? He's very pleased about that. Your status in Christ is not wobbly. It is not conditional. It's in no way variable. You are his and he is yours. Period. Do you know the security of unconditional acceptance? Remember, talking about love, not just as something theoretical that I've read and acknowledged and given a tick to and said, sure, yeah, I get it. The Bible tells me that. But is this something that you've lived and breathed and walked and experienced for yourself? Not someone told me once upon a time, some pastor waffling on about God's unconditional acceptance of me. Have you experienced it for yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because it is true. D, have you experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit? John 14, 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, another help, another paraclete to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, but you know him, for he lives with you and we will be in you. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. His indwelling presence on the inside, in union with your human spirit, is the source of counsel and consolation, reassurance. He encourages and strengthens. He nurtures and leads. He convicts and warns. Just as a natural parent would rush to their child's side. And finally, E, have you felt the deep joy of sacrificial service? 1 John 4, 12, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It goes like this. When you feel God's love flowing through you, out of you, when you feel his love bypassing your own flawed and imperfect love, then that gives you a stunning new understanding of his love for you. There is something about experiencing God's love flowing through you to the poor and the needy, the lost and the sick, that is life-changing. And when you sense his love for them, that love comes alive in you and you get it. And it ceases just to be read and acknowledged. But it starts to be lived and experienced. And that leads to my final question. We're nearly there. Question 3. Have you allowed God's love to change your life? You see, John saw something in Jesus that transformed him radically forever. The power of Jesus' love changed the lens through which he saw everything from that point forward. And you see, once we get it, when we learn how to yield to it, to let his perfect love supersede our own fallible attempts, our life changes in remarkable ways. And his love becomes the defining factor. His love becomes the driving force. His love becomes an unquenchable well. Until, just like John the Beloved, we are positioned to live an extraordinary life. So here's the question. You knew it was coming. Have you allowed God's love to change your life? Really change it? To mark it? Probably to turn it upside down? Is God's love your security? Is it your default setting? Is it the well from which you draw? Is it the rock upon which you stand? Or are you still defined by your hurt? Your past? Your biggest mistakes? Your upbringing? Your status? Your position? Your self-worth? So the response to this today, I think, is really simple. And it's a simple prayer that goes like this. Love of God, come and change my life. May that love be so deeply rooted in me that no one can dig it out. May it not just be head knowledge, but may it be lived and experienced. May it be mine and personal and permanent. May that love be the thing that defines my life before and above anything and anyone else. And may I become a vessel for your life-changing, heart-healing, redeeming, restoring love. You know, John the Beloved had a before and an after. And the good news is, you can too. Maybe it's time to go from being a child of thunder to one that Jesus loves. And that's what our response time today is going to minister into.